just to remind you, so we've taken a book of the Bible each month. And so, hey, let's do the book of Jeremiah in May. This will be great. And then you go, okay, next Sunday is going to be Mother's Day. So you'd like to do something that resonates with mothers. And if you've been reading the book of Jeremiah, you realize that this is going to be a complete failure of a feel-good Mother's Day sermon, right? You just can't do it, man. You just can't do it. So I greet you with the book of Jeremiah, with the message of Jeremiah this Mother's Day. From Jeremiah to you. You have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me? Chapter 3, verse 1. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. Chapter 3, verse 2. Like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me. Chapter 3, verse 29. Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. Chapter 5 and 7. I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. I know you all have Mother's Day plans today, so think about that as you're getting ready for your lunch, right? My people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which make them stumble in their ways. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Weep and wail, you shepherds. Roll in the dust, you leaders of the flock. For your time to be slaughtered has come. You will fall and be shattered like fine pottery. Happy Mother's Day. What are we supposed to do with this? Like, the whole book is this, right? If you've been reading along with this, Randy was talking to him last week. It's just redundant, and it's just this piercing difficulty. And so we're going to try to wrestle with some of the message of God. And I do think we can get a little bit of help from our moms and our dads this morning. As I was thinking about our visions of our parents. Thank you, Mike, that all the kids will be playing spit tag later today. I want to appreciate that. They'll be doing just what it sounds like. That's great. But I want you to think about your parents. So I know Mother's Day is always a challenge because women especially have different experiences. Some are mothers, some aren't. Some wanted to be and weren't. All those different things that come into play. Whether you are a mom or you're not, you had a mom. I can guarantee that. But even that's a challenge because your mom was different than my mom. I know two moms pretty well, my own and my wife's. My mom is better than her mom, at least in my opinion. But they're so different. Like they're just so different. But we all had experiences of our mothers and our fathers. And I know that not everybody has a good experience growing up, right? We realize that. And not everybody is blessed with parents that are loving and that are kind and all the things that we would want. They have the flaws, but we know that some are deeply flawed. And so I don't know what experience that you had, but casting aside those especially negative situations, I want you to think about your parents growing up. And I'm assuming, especially if you had two parents at home, one was the enforcer, and one probably was not quite the enforcer. And so I'm wondering if, just by a show of hands, how many of you, I'm assuming, and maybe this is just chauvinistic on my part, but I'm assuming that more of your dads were the enforcer. How many of you had that my dad was the enforcer? How many of you? Raise your hands. Dad was the enforcer. So most of you, it looks like. All right, how about mom? Mom was the enforcer. I don't know. It's about half and half. And then anybody have just kind of both were mutually, Chris Lewis is showing some post-traumatic stress there a little bit from the upbringing, yes. We all have been there, probably, at some point where it was the worst words you could hear, just wait until either mom or dad, whoever it was, gets home, right? I mean, just by nature. Now, I was wondering, Clark's upstairs. I wonder, which one of us is the enforcer? Clark, who's the enforcer, me or your mom? I love that he didn't even hesitate, mom. But we all had that moment because there was just, and obviously, God's intention is for there to be both parents there and in a loving, nurturing relationship. I mean, that's kind of a presupposition. I know that it's not always the case. But in God's ideal situation, you're pairing together. And your personalities are unique. And more than likely, and it's not just the parents' perspective, but the kids have their own personalities, and so it's very likely that maybe if you have multiple kids or if you had siblings, they may have looked at one of the other parents and said, no, that was the one that I didn't get along with. My dad, he didn't say much, but when he was mad, I'm thinking my dad was a lot like your dad, Bill. He was all fine, but when he was not fine, we weren't, none of us fine. And here's the thing about that, because I don't want to sound like an old fuddy dad, but you know, kids these days, it seems to be a tendency in parenting where a lot of parents just want to be their kid's friend. And we probably have all seen families where nobody's the enforcer, right? They just do whatever they want to do. And we all kind of, I think, recognize that. And you've even probably met maybe adults who have had that reflection that said, you know, I wish my parents had given me more boundaries. I wish my parents had been a little bit more judicial with our disciplining. Because we all realize that that's an essential part of our upbringing. When we're raising children, whether you're a parent or whether you just kind of help here at church or just kind of as a civic responsibility, part of our upbringing is to learn boundaries and to learn what's right and what's wrong. And it doesn't take very long before we realize that we're not perfect. Like, it's the most obvious thing in the world. Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We didn't need him to say that because I think we all figured that out. Like, we realize that we're deeply flawed. And part of our upbringing is wrestling with our flaws, right? Think about a kid when a child first, and if you had a really bad experience, maybe you can even remember your own experience, but when you get caught the first time doing something you shouldn't do, it is the worst feeling in the world, is it not? That just guilt that just pours over you. And when we're kind of going through our emotional development, we respond in different ways. Like, some kids throw huge temper tantrums, right? And kind of compound the issue and make it worse. Some kids just run away. They just run away to their bedroom and they cry and they don't want to see anybody. And they say, I don't want to see you, I don't want to talk to you, I hate you. And that's how they kind of cope. Some people are just crushed, right? They just break down right then and there. And part of our growth process is to come to terms with, how are we to respond when we do something wrong? What is the appropriate way? And it's not really like you just get it one day, right? I mean, all of us, we're still wrestling with this today. The only thing worse than that feeling of guilt and kind of realizing your sin when you're a kid is when it happens when you're an adult. When you've kind of gone through the process and your emotional and spiritual development has kind of continued a little bit, and you have a little bit more sense of what it means of your sin, and this is a fill-in-your-blank day. I mean, this can be anything, right? But when you come into a relationship that's become marred, co-worker, spouse, parent, family, whatever it is, when that relationship is not good because of you, right? We can all cast a stone and say, well, when it's their fault, you know, whatever. But when it's your fault, it's just had that pit of your stomach feeling. And what's the thing you want to know? What's the question you have when you have that? What can I do to make it go away? Because we have this sense of justice in our lives. We have this sense of justice in the world. That's why when there's something that's done wrong, we have this feeling inside of us that says there needs to be some kind of recompense. There needs to be something to make that wrong right. And so we have the justice system, right? We have a courts. We have all this stuff. And there's this idea that, well, if you do the crime, you should do the time. That there's somehow that because of your crime, you have to do something, penance, something to somehow bring order. We know that if you murdered somebody, you're not going to be able to bring them back. If you harm somebody, you can't unharm them. But there's something that should be done to ease all of this. Well, here's the deal. And I know it's Mother's Day, and this doesn't fit perfectly in with our warm, fuzzy lunches we're about to happen. But this disciplinary side of our parents, this kind of corrective side that we know that's a part of us, it's a part of God too. It's just that we just don't like to talk about it as much. I mean, let's talk about the love of God and God's mercy and justice, and that just makes me feel a lot better. But when we go through these readings, don't make me read them again, but you can go through those readings, there is a part of you that has to say, that's God too? Like that's the God too? Jeremiah is a long book. And he goes on chapter after chapter after chapter talking about the sin of the people and talking about the punishment that's going to come. And so for a little while this morning, I want us to think about what it means to repent. When Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, famous verse, right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we talk all the time about baptism, but it's like we skipped over that very first line that he says the first thing to do is repent. What is repentance? As we talk about our sins, as we talk about our shortcomings, what does it mean to repent? Well, let's go back, and if you haven't been able to tell yet, you're going to tell by the end of the month. One of the things I hope that we do this month is we're just going to read a lot of Jeremiah, because my assumption is that we don't read a lot of it normally. And so while we spend a month focused on the book, I want us to just really read the book a lot. And so all those quotations I read earlier were from various places in Jeremiah. We're going to look at two other places this morning. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Sorry to say this is more bad news, but we'll read anyways. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. So Jeremiah is a prophet. He's speaking, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says. If you remember last week, we talked about the calling of Jeremiah. God gives him the words. He touches his mouth and he says, I'm going to give you my words to say. And so this is the word that he carries on to Israel. When men fall down, don't they get up? When a man turns away, doesn't he not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they don't say what's right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course, like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people don't know the requirements of the Lord. How can you say we were wise, or we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped, since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I give their wives to other men, and their fields to new owners. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for grain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there isn't any peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree. Their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. So just more of your typical feel-good Jeremiah stuff, right? Some of the most haunting words from this passage is that they haven't repented. No one repents, he says. And then later on, as if to even push that further, he says they have no shame. They're not even ashamed anymore. They don't even know how to blush. Now, you can't help but feel a little inkling of our culture when you read this sometimes, with this kind of just gratuitous, do whatever you want, there's no consequences. And so when we do sin, when there is some standard that God has called his people to, how do we react? Because as we already mentioned, we are all full of sin. Like we give ourselves over to God, we repent, we're baptized, and it's not as though all of a sudden all our choices are perfect, right? This is this ongoing struggle that we have. Theologically, we call it sanctification, that the Spirit is continuing to sanctify us in our cleansing walk. And one of the important aspects of sanctification is the issue of repentance. Because we all have this feeling of sorrow, at least initially, when we're learning rights from wrongs, and we have this feeling when we've done something wrong. Now, you see it on the playground all the time, right? These little kids will go, and someone's crying. What usually happens? Everybody, what's wrong? Everybody wants to know what's the matter. It's kind of human nature. What Jeremiah is saying is those people have gotten so callous and sinful, they don't even care anymore. They're callous. They have no shame. They walk around and do whatever they want to do. What keeps us from getting to that point? Well, I'm convinced it's repentance. It's the idea that I don't want to keep doing this. I'm trying to look for the phrase that was there. I missed it. But this idea that I don't want to continue. Yeah, here it is. Verse 6. I've listened attentively, but they don't say what's right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Like, that's a great summary of what repentance is, isn't it? Is that authentic, heart-piercing question of brokenness. What have I done? It's when the bonds of sin finally break from us and we realize the reality of our sin that we're able to confront it and ask the question, what have I done? Now, what do we teach our kids when they're growing up? And what were we taught when we were growing up? When you do something wrong, what do we expect when you're 3 or 4 or 5 years old? What do we expect? Say you're sorry. That's the first step, right? Say you're sorry. And you hear it all the time. Moms and dads will tell their kids, now go tell them you're sorry, right? Tell them thank you and tell them you're sorry. I feel like if we could just get those two down by the time our kids graduate, we'll be okay. Like, those are the two principles. One of them is about gratitude. The other one is just about owning responsibility and realizing, being able to admit when you've done something wrong. And as a child, and as you see children, you know that every I'm sorry is not the same, right? You realize that just saying so, because at first, I think most of the time when kids first realize it, I think it's most of the time authentic. But it doesn't take long before they realize that it's like a get-out-of-jail-free card. Oh, I'm sorry. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm sorry. 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 And then you have another conversation. You say, okay, you've got the first step. Let's talk about the second step. The second step is you have to mean it. How do you do that? Like, how do you teach somebody to mean it, right? I can teach my kids to say it. How do you teach them to mean it? And I wonder if that's the same thing that God is expecting of us. Look, you can walk through the prayerful steps, right? But nobody else can make you mean it. And that's the challenge. There's probably a whole other message in there that we could talk about. All of our kind of outward expressions to God are about meaning it. But when it comes to repentance, and this is why these sermons are difficult, these messages are difficult, because I can't look inside your brain and tell you what to do with this message, because we all have our battles. We all have our struggles. But my guess is that all of us need to say that we're sorry to God on a pretty regular basis and mean it. Because we're constantly wrestling with those. It's like when sanctification is working in our lives, trying to mold us and make us into who God has made us to be, it's constantly finding these rough edges that are a little bit harder to chink away. And it seems to me, at least in my life, I spend 90% of my time in those two or three different areas, right? Those are the ones that are difficult. So later in Jeremiah, there's a great passage that I want to go to in chapter 18. It's not a direct correlation for us today, but I think it works pretty well. Jeremiah 18, it's when Jeremiah is called to go to the potter's house. Not Harry Potter, you know, but the actual potters themselves. Sorry, the kids would have enjoyed that a little bit more. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the potter's wheel. But the pot what he was shaping from the clay was marred by his hands. So he's working on the wheel, and he keeps screwing it up with his hands. And so the potter got another pot, shaped it as best he seemed fit. Right? I don't know how much time you spent on the potter's wheel, but it's a beautiful craft, right? I mean, just to watch them use their hands and form the different shapes that they form. And so God calls them for a personal illustration, right? Go to the potter's house, and he's watching this, and then the word of the Lord came to him, and he says this, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is supposed to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict it on it the disaster that I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a king or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I'll reconsider the good I had intended to do for it." It's a powerful little insight into Jeremiah, prophet to Israel. And basically what he's saying, and we've been talking about this in our Old Testament class on Sunday mornings for the last several months, is that our decisions matter. God is not this grand puppeteer just making things happen. He has this great illustration. He says, no, I'm more like the potter, and you're like the clay. Now, I'm in control, but you have the opportunity to listen, to repent, and to follow the way. It's an image that we like, right? We sing a lot of songs about being clay in God's hand. And, of course, the challenge for the clay is you have to remain soft and moldable. And the challenge with sin is that it tends to make us hard and not moldable. And thus we find our challenge. And so, I don't know what to do with this message other than to throw it out there and say, we have to reflect in our lives about this idea of repentance. Seems to be the Bible teaches kind of two different repentances. There's the converting repentance, kind of the life-changing conversion, where you kind of come to a believing faith in Christ and say, what am I doing? The very thing that Jeremiah says that people weren't doing. We ask ourselves, well, what am I doing? The people on the day of Pentecost, it says, what can I do? What should we do? And of course, his answer, repent. And so we have that first indication of repentance in our lives. But then there's also this ongoing situation of repentance, because sin is kind of like it's kind of like the sore I've had on my mouth for 6 months. It just won't go away. Ooh, that's a visual, right? It's like these sores that you get, and they just blister, and at first you don't notice that there's much bad. And that's the challenge of sin in our lives. It just kind of boils up there, and we just don't notice it. It's not a big deal. And then the next thing you know, we're like the infected from The Walking Dead, and we look in our mirror in our back, and it's everywhere, right? You've got to go do something about it. And that's the point where you don't want it to take over you, because once it takes over you, then we get to the situation that Jeremiah's in, where you can say whatever you want to, Jeremiah, people aren't going to listen. Right? They're walkers. They're infected. They're infected to the point that they're not able to repent. And so, I don't know what we may have to repent of. You know, Jeremiah is a challenge because Jeremiah deals with both a corporate repentance and individual repentance, that there are things that possibly we as a church need to repent of, that there are things that we as a global church need to repent of. I mean, that's what the prophets were really doing, was kind of calling for communal repentance. But it begins with the individual repentance in our own lives. And it probably, you know, repentance is such a difficult kind of abstract idea. That it's difficult to find situations in the Bible where you can kind of latch on as an illustration of repentance. But there's probably none better than Psalm 51. And I want to close by reading that. So when you sit around at your Mother's Day lunch, you can say, well, that was an encouraging day. Let's talk about what we need to repent of. But that is a part of God, right? That part of God that expects us to live a certain standard of life, that expect us to uphold an ethical and moral compass. It's just like mom and dad. Wait till mom and dad gets home. They're going to hold you accountable for your decisions. Now, God's forgiven us in grace, but as we continue to want to mold our lives in his way, there's an expectation. And David, he's the perfect example of the blister, right? He had the blister of sin creeping in his life, and he didn't really notice it. until his whole back was infected. It was so encompassing. And he finally has that repentant moment. And you know the story with Nathan. He comes with a parable and he tells him about his sin. And he has that. And it really happens in a moment, right? Just the moment. It's a light bulb moment where the light bulb goes off and David realizes the depth of his sin. And the tradition is that Psalm 51 was penned kind of in light of that repentance. And so as we're striving for the words to express the depth of making it right, because that's what we want to do, we want to say to God that we're sorry, we want Him to continue to work with us, may the words of Psalm 51 be our light. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your unfailing love. According to Your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me, sinful at the time of birth. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost places. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will always teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, my God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. That is saying sorry and meaning it, right? That is coming to grips with the depth of our sin. And that's always the challenge. The depths of our sin. Just how entwined we are into this infection that's over the world. And David acknowledges it and yet asks for God's cleansing. And more importantly, as opposed to being sorry because you got caught, right? Genuinely wanting to change and live a better life and choose a better way. And that's really what Jeremiah is calling the people to and what God calls us to. So Jesus called the people to, right? This is a better way of life. This morning we're going to finish up and sing this final song and hopefully fit in this kind of missing piece of God that sometimes gets overlooked. God does call us to repentance. If there's anything publicly you want to repent about, you certainly could come forward and do that today or find somebody to talk to. But let's stand up and sing this last song this morning.